According to a recent article from the Washington Post, year after year, for the last 5 years, soon to be 6 years running, more people have died from taking dangerous selfies than those who are killed by shark attacks and struck by lightning combined. Well, shark attacks and struck by lightning separate, but you get the picture, right? You heard it correctly. So more people, you're more likely to die. I'll get centered here in a second. By taking a selfie than being struck by lightning or killed by a shark. Go to the next slide there, Adam. I mean, and you look at some of these pictures and you think, well, it's no wonder that maybe something bad might come out of this. Go to the next slide. This guy here, maybe tapping into your fear of heights a little bit. Go to the next slide there. This guy, you want to be close to Jesus, right? This is Christ the Redeemer in Rio de Janeiro. Go to the next slide there. This guy, now, I did say that, I mean, this guy, think about it, selfie and a shark together, right? Now, these people taking these pictures didn't necessarily die in these events. This is just an illustration of the point. Go to the next slide. A little close to that cheetah, I mean, she is making a duck face. Hopefully he just doesn't mistake her for a duck. Go to the next. This guy here. Now, think about this guy. We want him to die, right? I mean, look at this. I mean, he's tempting this. This bear's like, what? You want me to come after you? Look at that backpack you've got on your back, buddy. Okay, go to the next slide there. This guy here. Not the smartest thing he's ever done. All right, go to the next slide. This one I just thought was really cool and wanted to include that. Selfie stick out the little vent glass there. Go to the next one. This guy here. This is at the Grand Canyon. And if you look, that's his wife, it looks like. She's got a purse, lady's shoes. So that appears to be his wife down here. Like, you know, he's just lucky that they've been having a good morning, right? All right, go to the next slide there. And this girl here, I think this is some sort of like, I don't know, what is it, like a grain silo or something like that? And if you look closely, you realize that she is actually on a guy's shoulders while she's taking this picture. Of course, previous generations have never done things that were so reckless like this, right? Go to the next slide there. Yeah, right, never. And so I thought today what I would do is I thought I would tempt fate and nope. Still good. Okay. We're considering death and dying today. Aren't you glad you came to church? Last week we began a series of lessons called Love Speaks. As love speaks to us, as Christ speaks to us from the cross. And we've entered into this conversation in a consideration of the seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. Last week we considered, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I quoted a friend, and I said, I have a friend who will say, if you can't forgive and forget, forgive every time you remember. And since last week, I have had so many of you say, that's such a good quote, a good statement. And so even though she would not want me to point her out, she'll be in second service because Kay Arthur says that pretty often. And so if you can't forgive and forget, forgive every time you remember. Today we're going to consider love speaking in regard to eternity. I'll try to not let the sermon go too long. As we look to Luke 23:43, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. We're going to consider the statements of Jesus, dear woman, here is your son. And then to John, here is your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am thirsty. It is finished. And then, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And how I'd like to begin this morning is to, by way of beginning, retrace our steps from last week just a little bit and to move toward the next statement of our Lord as he speaks a word from the cross in regard to eternity. Let me begin in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, if you recall these events in John's gospel account and this conversation between the Jewish leaders and Pilate, the Jewish leaders say, "No, don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he claimed to be the King of the Jews." And of course, Pilate responds, "I've written what I've written." One of the criminals, verse 39, who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, and we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." We have this image of these three crosses on this hill right outside of the city of Jerusalem. But one of the things that we have to understand is that this was something that Rome did. This is something that Rome did for generations, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. As Rome executed and made a spectacle of, made an example of anyone who would get in their way. But yet, if we look at the heart behind the statements from these two criminals, these who are crucified on either side of Jesus, the one criminal hurls insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ?" the text says. "Save yourself and save us." And then we see the other criminal who rebukes and who says, "Don't you fear God? This man has done nothing wrong." What was it in the second criminal? What did he see in Jesus that caused him to respond in this way? What caused him to express faith even and state, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? To which Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." And it seems even as if this man who hangs on a cross beside Jesus, it seems almost as if he has a greater understanding in this moment than the apostles do. After having spent 3 years with Jesus, what is it within him that prompts him to make this statement to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? And of course, that causes Jesus to respond, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." I want to introduce a title to you that's going to be most likely a foreign concept. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke calls these men criminals. Matthew and Mark, they call them robbers, in the NIV at least. In other translations, they're called malefactors, evildoers, and perhaps the title or the titles that are more common to us, thieves. But historically, this one criminal, this robber, this thief, this one who says to Jesus, "Remember me whenever you come into your kingdom," historically, he is referred to as the good thief. Again, a concept that we're not familiar with. Something we're also made aware of within this, especially within the Gospel of Mark, is that Mark points us toward the point that both of the criminals are heaping insults upon Jesus at one point. Not just the one, but both at one point are heaping insults upon Jesus. But somehow, through the course of what they're experiencing, and I would say what he sees in Jesus, maybe because of the previous statement that Jesus had made, this statement of forgiveness as he hangs on this cross next to Jesus, we see within him, within the good thief, we see repentance. We see repentance from him heaping insults upon Jesus in this transition toward believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And the repentant thief who rebukes the other, he says, "Remember me. Remember me." Now it seems as if Jesus had said something similar a few hours prior to these moments in the upper room, as he says, "Remember me." But this is a different kind of remembrance. And you'll notice too that the criminal, the good thief, he refers to Jesus as Jesus. And we might think to ourselves, well, that's usually the way that we refer to him as, right? But when you look to the text, when you look to Scripture, the disciples, they call him teacher. They call him master. They call him rabbi, rather than Jesus. Jesus is usually, within the pages of Scripture, it's only utilized by demons or those who are seeking salvation, which is precisely what he's after, because the name Jesus means what? God saves. And this good thief, what he's requesting above and beyond anything else, is salvation. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, this is not the first time that we see Jesus speak about eternity. It's one of several places within the gospel accounts where Jesus, he gives us a glimpse. He holds out for us the promise of eternity. In the Gospel of John, immediately before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he says to Martha, "Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live." And everyone who believes in me, literally those who faith in me, will live. Which stands to reason that those who do not believe in him, those who do not faith in him, will die. Spiritual death. If we believe in heaven, then we must also believe there's an alternative. Later on in John's Gospel, the text that was read earlier, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms, mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but sometimes this exchange between the good thief and Jesus, sometimes it gets turned into a conversation about baptism. Now, maybe you've never encountered the discussion, but it goes something like this. Nowhere in Scripture do we see or are we told that the thief on the cross was baptized. And so that means that God doesn't require it of me to be baptized. You ever heard that argument made? I have three responses to that. The first response is this is before the new covenant, right? God is enacting, he is bringing about the new covenant through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, right? Secondly, this is before Acts chapter 2. In the inception of the church there at Pentecost. And how do we, as those living this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and those living this side of Pentecost, how do we explain all of the scriptures that we see within the biblical text post Acts chapter 2 that call us to be baptized? How do we ignore Peter's message of repent and be baptized? How do we ignore statements like from the Apostle Paul, "Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" How do we ignore the analogy, "This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also"? Which leads me to a third response for someone who attempts the argument. We're not told that the thief on the cross was baptized, which means that God doesn't require it of me to be baptized. My third response is, He's Jesus, and He can do whatever He wants. And if ever you find yourself hanging on a cross, make the request, see what happens. Jesus responds, today, you'll be with me in paradise. But help me with this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul, he writes, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." Instantaneous, right? I desire to depart and to be with Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, the same Apostle Paul writes, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him." Which one is it? Hey, both statements are true, right? And so how are we to make sense of them? If Paul in one statement seems to envision that we're going to depart and we're going to be in God's presence, and then in the other statement, it seems as if there's going to be some sort of time of waiting until the resurrection, until the second coming. My answer is that time only exists this side of eternity. You ever taken a nap? Some of you are like, "Yeah, the guy next to me is sleeping right now." Well, wake him up. He needs to hear this. Have you ever taken a nap and not known how long you've been asleep? Our oldest son, Mason, years ago, whenever he was a teenager, he was, you know, in high school. He worked a lot of hours. He worked at an academy, and he worked probably too many hours his high school years. And so one afternoon, he takes a nap for a couple of hours, and he woke up at about 7:30. And the entire family was in on this, not just me. I know you come to expect it from me, but the entire family was in on this. We convinced him it was 7:30 a.m., not 7:30 p.m. And it was time to get up and go to school. He got up, he got showered, he got his clothes on, he brushed his teeth, and then came in for breakfast, and then we told him what was going on. Have you ever taken a nap and not known if you've been asleep for 2 minutes or 2 hours? Or not known if you've been asleep for 2 minutes or 12 hours? I think that's what it'll be like. As our temporary eyes close, and as our resurrected eyes open. Because time only exists this side of eternity. As Quaker William Penn writes, "For death is no more than a turning of us over from time to eternity." And so when our Lord says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," what does that mean? I think it means what He says. This is the one and only time where Jesus speaks the word paradise in all of the Gospels. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And He's not talking about Paradise, Texas. And so what is He saying? Is it with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day? And so Jesus is saying, "I'll see you in 1,000 years or so"? Or can we take Him at His word? Well, Jason, isn't he talking about some sort of in-between place, some sort of Sheol, some sort of place of waiting? All I know is he says today. And that time is what confines us. But time does not confine our Lord. And Jesus, he speaks a word from the cross. From the cross to another on the cross next to him. And he speaks a word of eternity. And as he speaks to him, he also does the same to us. And what Jesus is promising, what he is promising, is eternity. And he's promising eternity that is described by him in his own words as paradise. And what other word would he use? What other word would he use to describe a place where everything that is wrong is going to be made right? Can you imagine? And I wonder if we can trust today that the time is coming when everything is going to be made right. All that has gone wrong in this broken and sin-sick world made right. The time is coming when there's going to be an end to sin and to death and to sickness and to disease. There's going to be an end to racism, to cruelty, to hunger, to poverty, an end to arrogance and pride and elitism and temptations. The time is coming when everything that's gone wrong is going to be made right. The time is coming when relationships are going to be restored. Can you imagine that? The widow or the widower who has longed to see his wife or her husband for decades, reunited once more. Our being reunited with loved ones, parents and grandparents, those who have gone on before us, those that we've never met, relationships restored. C.S. Lewis envisions the soldier who's walking along on the streets of gold, and he meets another soldier who was on the other side that he killed. And he sees him and he says, "Huh, I didn't think you'd be here." And he says, "I didn't think you'd be here either." And everything that's wrong is made right. The sins and the pain that we experience in this life, all made, everything made right. I just wonder if we can envision it. The woman who aborted a child in her youth, able to hold that child, reunited with those that we love. I'll get to see my friend Chris, my friend David, both of whom died too soon. Tirsa's grandpa Leon, who we named our youngest son after. Can you imagine what it'll be like when everything that's wrong is made right? Those who have struggled with addictions and temptations that many of us can't even identify with. Those who are plagued by mental illness made whole. Those of you who have lost children, embracing them once more. Children who never made it into your arms, but who slipped into the arms of Jesus. being able to hold them. And here's the deal. I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. But Jesus promises us two things. It's true. There is life after death. For the Christian, there's life after life. And then secondly, it's going to be paradise. And so we can speculate and we can postulate and we can theorize and we can theologize all we want. But whatever we can come up with is going to pale in comparison with the real thing. The real thing. Not cherubs on clouds with harps. The real thing. Because we are promised a bodily resurrection. Just like our Lord is resurrected bodily. It's going to be more than we could ask or imagine. And you know, a part of the real thing is going to be our being face to face with Jesus. Amen? Being face to face with our Lord. And so you and I, we don't fear eternity. We yearn for it. And sometimes when we're reminded of how broken this world is, we ache for it. Our son Mason's friend, Botham Jean, who was tragically killed last month, being able to see him again, and maybe even to come up to him and say, Botham, we're so sorry. And for Botham to respond, what are you talking about? Sorry, have you seen this place? That's why it's called paradise. And I'd be remiss this morning without saying that all of this, this wonder, this reunion, this bliss, this paradise, it only occurs for you if you're there. And so my goal is twofold. I want for you to have the confidence that God intends for you to have in eternity. To yearn for it. To long for it. Because it's a biblical truth promised by God and you can trust God. And then secondly, to make not only today but daily decisions that are godly. So that this can be a truth and a reality for you. Believing in the afterlife, it's a significant problem for many, even for many believers. What is it that awaits me whenever I die? Is there reward and or is there punishment or is there nothing? Jesus, who heard doubts and fears of people in his lifetime, he affirms to the good thief, and to us, there is an eternal dwelling with God. And in the end, there are only two destinations. Eternity with God. Or eternal separation from God. And at the hour of his death, Jesus speaks a word of eternity. I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And then 3 days later, he does something even greater. He shows us. When people in the first century encountered Jesus, they encountered the reign of God. That's why the criminal says, when you come into your kingdom. In Jesus' ministry, when the sick encountered him, they were healed of their illnesses. When the blind and deaf encountered him, their eyes and their ears were opened. When the lame encountered him, they were able to walk. When the poor encountered him, good news was preached to them. When the margins encountered him, they were restored to community. And when sinners encountered him, if they were willing, If their hearts were open, they were forgiven. Encountering Jesus means encountering the reign of God. And 3 days beyond these events of the cross, after His resurrection, to encounter Jesus, as we encounter Jesus, is to encounter the fullness of what God has in store for us. And a part of that promise is the promise of eternal life. And one day, like the good thief, we will see and we will experience that it was all true and all so very worthwhile. Living in the light of eternity changes our today. And my hope and my prayer is that we would embrace this promise of our Lord to its fullest extent. And maybe for you, what that means is you need to be in a right relationship with God. And so this morning we want to offer a time of response. Maybe that's to be baptized into Christ and to accept that salvation. Or maybe we can pray over you to assist in your journey in the restoration of your faith. If we can bless you, come forward as we stand and as Dan leads us.